As always, we need God's help as we come this morning to study His Word. So let's pray that the Lord will work in us and for us as we come to open up the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Our Father, every time we come before Your Word, we're conscious, Lord, that we will not grasp it, we will not understand it as we need to. The very scripture we would study this morning tells us that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And so, Father, we pray that he who knows the thoughts of God, even the very Spirit of God, would come today and make those thoughts known to us. Father, grant to us illumination, grant to us insight, grant to us understanding. And we pray, Father, that along with this, you would also grant to us a willingness to be a doer of your word and not a hearer only. Grant, Father, that by your blessing today, that your word will make its due impact upon each and every one of our hearts. And we plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us most recently to the Passion Narratives, and those Passion Narratives are found in chapters 12 through 20. This is the final week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And the very first event which John has seen fit to record in his account of Jesus' final week is Mary's anointing of Jesus. That's found in the first 11 verses of chapter 12, and this is what we studied last Lord's Day. We saw that 6 days before Passover, Mary anointed Jesus' body with expensive perfume at a supper held for him in Bethany. And Jesus said on that occasion that she did this to prepare his body for burial. And his words really were lost to all the people, lost on everyone there, including Mary herself. No one there really grasped the truth of what Jesus was saying. They didn't really grasp the significance of the event. But what a fitting way for Mary to express her devotion, anointing Jesus with this perfume. And what a fitting way for John to begin his account of Jesus' final days before his crucifixion. Now today we come to the second event that John has chosen to record concerning Jesus' final week. It's the triumphal entry, as it's commonly called. The triumphal entry found in verses 12 through 19 of John chapter 12. And here, for the first time, we see Jesus deliberately walking into trouble. Previously in John's Gospel, one of the patterns we've seen is how when opposition increases, when the crowd attempts to stone Jesus or do him some harm, he withdraws and he manages to escape from their hands. Not because he's afraid or because he's a coward, but because his hour had not yet come. And John says this over and over again in the Gospel. Jesus will go to the cross. He will go there deliberately. He will go there willingly, but it will be in God's time. And apparently, now is God's time. Jesus' hour is almost upon him. So you'll notice in this passage, he takes the initiative to go into Jerusalem. And if the Pharisees had their way, they would certainly kill Jesus, but they wouldn't kill him during Passover. They didn't want a riot on their hands. So Jesus deliberately goes to Jerusalem, and essentially what he does is he forces their hand. Passover was God's appointed time for Jesus to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. So there are three things this morning that we'll look into in connection with this passage. First of all, we want to look at the main events of the passage. The main events. John doesn't tell us everything that happened on this occasion in his gospel account. He does tell us some things that aren't included in the other gospel accounts. John is very selective about what he includes. And he tells us specifically about four things in connection with Jesus' triumphal entry. Notice, first of all, the people's acclamation. That's the first thing John draws our attention to. The people's acclamation. And that's found in verses 12 and 13. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now we learn from the synoptic accounts, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, that during the final week, Jesus would walk into Jerusalem every morning, spend the day there, and then he would return to Bethany every night. That was a recurring cycle all throughout this week. This is Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem. Remember, at the close of chapter 11, we last saw him withdrawing away from Jerusalem. Now he's come back. He was in Bethany for the supper the previous night. This is his first trip into Jerusalem, and it's a very important one. Because at this time, Jesus is going to be presented to Israel as their Messiah King. So it's Sunday morning. It's the day after the Sabbath. It's Palm Sunday, roughly 1 week before the day when Jesus would be raised from the dead. And the previous night, the supper had been held for Jesus in Bethany. Passover is only days away, and John intends for us to see the connection between Jesus' crucifixion and Passover. You'll remember from last week, if you were here, that there was considerable discussion as to whether Jesus would come to this feast. If you look back in chapter 11, verses 55 and 56, there were many people that had come to observe the Passover, and they were seeking for Jesus and saying to one another, "What do you think? He will not come to the feast at all, will he?" And so many people are gathered for the Passover. They're wondering if Jesus is going to come. Some estimate that something like 2 million people were gathered there for the Passover. And it might even be more than that. 2 million people. It's a huge crowd of people gathered for the feast. And undoubtedly, some of those that had been in Bethany the previous night who had come to see Jesus, perhaps they heard that Jesus was planning on going into Jerusalem the next day, and they would not keep that a secret. And so they're spreading the word, and as the news got out, there was great excitement. There are many, many people gathered for Passover, many people gathered there in anticipation of Jesus' arrival. And so the people, John tells us, took branches from palm trees, and they went out to meet Jesus, shouting as they went, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" That's a strange sounding word, isn't it? Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means give salvation now. Give salvation. Save now. And so that's basically what they're saying here. It's a term of acclamation and praise. And then John also tells us in verse 13 that along with shouting out Hosanna, they wove into their chanting Psalm 118 and verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And these words are all part of the Hallel, which was a series of psalms that were sung every morning at the Feast of Tabernacles. Every man and every boy that was gathered waved his lulav. A lulav was a few shoots of willow and myrtle tied up together with the palm. And so the men and the boys, I'm not sure why it was just the men and the boys, but they had their lulav, and they would wave their lulav while they were chanting the Hallel. And the Hallel began with Psalm 113, and it ran all the way through Psalm 118. Let's turn to Psalm 118 just briefly and look at this. Psalm 118, let's look at verses 25 and 26. Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, do save. There's the word Hosanna. Do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so all the Jews were very familiar with these words of the Hallel. And they even referred to their lulavs as Hosannas. These little sprigs, these branches they carried, they were their Hosannas. It is significant that the people would perform this ritual at this time on this occasion, because this was something reserved for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is not the Feast of Tabernacles. And it suggests that the people on this occasion are looking to Jesus for salvation. Not spiritual salvation. They're looking for another kind of salvation. They're looking for political salvation. They're looking for military salvation. That's the people's acclamation. Let's turn back to John 12. John 12. And notice a second thing John tells us about. And that's Jesus' affirmation. We've seen the people's acclamation. Now notice secondly Jesus' affirmation in verses 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, I've said before, it's never been my intention to preach a harmony of the Gospels. We are studying John's Gospel, so that's where our focus is. But from time to time, it's helpful to take material from the other Gospels and supplement our study of John. Sometimes John's account is a little spotty. And I don't say that in a negative or derogatory way. John is just very selective in what he chooses to tell us. And so it's helpful to supplement from other material found in the other Gospels. John's purposes are different from the other writers. The synoptics tell us some things that John doesn't, and vice versa. And so if you look at John's account and compare it to the other accounts, it's almost as if John assumed that you've read the synoptic accounts of this event, or that John's readers in the past were familiar with these synoptic accounts. So we're going to attempt to piece together what happened on this occasion. John, in his account, simply tells us that Jesus found a donkey and sat on it. So try to forget about the other synoptics. What has John told us so far? Well, he's told us that the people are gathered, they know Jesus is coming, and so they gather palm branches, and they're chanting Psalm 118, verse 26, and shouting, "Hosanna." And then the next thing John tells us is that Jesus found a donkey and sat on it. This is all John is telling us. The synoptics provide a little more detail. They indicate that Jesus previously had dispatched two of his disciples to go into the village of Bethphage. Bethphage was a suburb south of Bethany. And he told them that when they got into the village, that they would find a young donkey that no one had ever sat on before. And they were to bring the colt to him. And if anyone objected to them untying this colt and bringing it out of the village, that they were simply to say, "Well, the Lord needs it." And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what took place. And we need to understand that the donkeys in those days were different from the donkeys we're familiar with. The donkeys that people rode on in those days were very small. The donkey that Jesus, rather, rode on was very small. So small, in fact, that he would have had to bend his knees to keep his feet from dragging on the ground. And this is a young donkey. So this isn't even a full-grown donkey. It's just a little tiny donkey. And so there's this colt, this donkey. Now, why would Jesus find a donkey, a little donkey, and sit on it? The people have the branches. They're coming out. They're shouting. Why does Jesus choose to sit on a little donkey? I mean, if you're going to ride into town and make an impressive entrance into town, you wouldn't pick a little donkey to ride in on. So why is Jesus doing this? Well, he has his reasons. And we're going to look at those reasons a little bit later on. But the disciples, now they take their cloaks, they take their upper garments, and they throw them on the donkey, sort of like a saddle, and then Jesus sits on the donkey. And then the procession begins in Bethphage, proceeds to Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives. And as they go, the people spread their cloaks, They spread their upper garments on the road before Jesus as he goes. And they're also spreading branches which they cut from the trees. Now, John alone tells us that they were palm branches. Perhaps there were branches from other types of trees, maybe walnut trees or olive trees or fig trees, perhaps willow and myrtle for the lulavs. But John alone tells us that they were palm branches. Palm branches signified that a messianic liberator had arrived. Back in the 2nd century BC, the temple in Jerusalem was desecrated by the Seleucids. And if you were here years ago, we took some time to study this about Antiochus Epiphanes in our series in Daniel. We looked into the Maccabees and some of that history. And so the Maccabean revolt, here the Seleucids, they had come in, they had occupied the temple, and then the Maccabean revolt brought about the release of the temple to the Jews, and eventually it led to the expulsion of the Seleucids from Jerusalem altogether. And when that happened, Simon Maccabeus was proclaimed a national hero, and they had a parade for him. And in the parade, there was music, and also the celebration included the waving of palm branches. And at that point, the palm branch became a national symbol of victory for the Jews. Many years later, during the Jewish wars against Rome in the 60s AD, the Jews minted their own coins, and guess what they had stamped on the coin? It was a picture of a palm branch. So this was very significant. Palm branches was a national symbol of victory. And nothing is said in any of the gospel accounts about the people waving the palm branches. If you look over the accounts, it doesn't explicitly say that. All the commentators you pick up assume that they were waving the palm branches. And maybe that's the case, because they had the lulavs, so maybe they were waving these palm branches. But none of the gospel accounts say anything about that. They do say, however, that they took the palm branches that they cut and they spread them on the road. That's what we're told. They spread them out on the road in front of Jesus, along with the cloaks, of course. We read in Luke 19 and verse 37, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, and then follows Psalm 118, verse 26. Then follows the Hallel. And Jesus, for his part, see, we can imagine this in our minds. How does Jesus respond to all this? Well, Jesus, for his part, affirms their praise. He encourages it. He receives it. He doesn't try to get the people to be silent. He doesn't get off his donkey. He doesn't say, enough of this. No, don't proclaim me king, for whatever reason. He doesn't do any of that. In fact, quite the contrary. Luke's account, Luke 19, verses 39 and 40, says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." He doesn't try to silence them. He doesn't try to stop them in any way. Rather, he receives their acclamation. He receives their praise on this occasion. Now, this is quite odd, isn't it? For someone who knows what is waiting for him in Jerusalem there. For someone who on previous occasions, when opposition would arise and they'd pick up stones to stone him or they'd try to arrest him, that he would leave, he would withdraw. And now here's Jesus walking right into the trouble deliberately. He knows that the Jewish leaders aren't happy about this. And yet he doesn't try to do anything to stop the people. Now, why would Jesus affirm their acclamation and their praise, knowing full well it's only going to further provoke these authorities? Well, he did it because it was God's will, right? This was God's will. Him riding on the donkey was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. When Jesus selected that donkey, he was self-consciously fulfilling prophecy As John tells us in his account, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Matthew says the same thing. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So imagine all of this taking place, if you can. What a contrast there is here compared to what we saw back in John chapter 7. If you were back with us for this series when we were in John chapter 7, remember how Jesus went up to Jerusalem secretly? There was a feast, another feast, the Feast of Booths. And so Jesus went up, not openly and publicly, but he went up secretly. He went up without public display. But now there's no secret about his presence in Jerusalem now. No, he's going in very openly and very publicly, riding on the back of a beast. So the makings of this impromptu parade, you know, this wasn't something that was planned weeks or months ahead, like maybe the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade or something. It wasn't planned in advance. This is just something spontaneously. It's really quite fascinating. It's as though it were planned. And in one sense, it was planned. God planned it. None of it was an accident. It was all taking place according to God's appointment. And there really is no other reasonable explanation for it. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is, in fact, the King of Israel. Let the whole city declare it. Let Jesus be praised because he is the King of Israel. But before we get too encouraged about things here, isn't it wonderful that the people are actually acclaiming Jesus as the King of Israel? But before we get too encouraged, we need to recognize that these people didn't really understand who Jesus was. Not really. Remember, this is the same group of people who just a few days from now are going to be screaming for Jesus' blood. And so it's wonderful now that they're excited about Jesus, but they weren't excited about the Jesus of the Bible. They weren't excited about Jesus as he is. They were excited about a Jesus of their own minds. They were excited about a Jesus of their own imagination. They were excited about a Jesus who could do this and could do that and the other thing for them. But not Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture. It's just like today, isn't it? The parallels between this, the same thing today. People get excited about a Jesus who will heal them. And he does that. Jesus does heal. But sometimes that's all they want from Jesus. Or a Jesus who will give them a fat bank account. And certainly Jesus does that for some people. He can do that. But for some people, that's all they want from Jesus. They want Jesus to make them successful in business. They want a Jesus to make them feel good. There's a lot of people today that want this kind of a Jesus. They're not looking for a Jesus who saves from sin. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he died on the cross. He came to die for sinners. He died for sin. He didn't die for any other reason. And so there are many today, they're not looking for a Jesus who demands that his disciples take up their cross and follow him. They're not looking for a Jesus who calls them to deny themselves. A Jesus who calls them to obey him. They're not looking for that kind of a Jesus. Matthew 21 and verse 11 says that these folks saw Jesus as a prophet. They confess him to be a prophet, but that's it. They were looking for a mighty conqueror who would ride into town on a royal steed and kick the Romans out. That's what they were looking for. And instead, what does their king do? He comes riding into Jerusalem on a little donkey. Yeah, not too impressive, huh? Even laughable by some standards. But that's what Jesus does. And so, yes, in fact, Jesus was a king. He is a king. But the people needed to understand what kind of a king he was. And yes, in fact, he was their Messiah, but they need to understand what kind of a Messiah he was. And so we've seen the people's affirmation, and we've seen Jesus' acclamation. Now let's look And a third thing that John tells us about this event, notice the disciples' lack of comprehension. In verse 16, the disciples' lack of comprehension. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. This is another editorial comment coming from John. And John's editorial comments are so helpful. He inserts them from time to time. And he tells us here that even the disciples failed to grasp the real significance of these events. And John tells us it wasn't until after Jesus was crucified and resurrected that the Holy Spirit brought these things to their remembrance, and then they understood what they meant, but not until then. And this is not the first time that we've seen this in John's gospel. Back in John chapter 2, let's turn back there just briefly. John chapter 2, we see something similar when Jesus came to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple the first time. John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, we're not going to turn there, but according to John 7 and verse 39, the Holy Spirit was given when Jesus was glorified. And you might remember that text. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, then the Spirit was given. Later in John 16:7, Jesus says to the disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." And so after Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead, he ascends to the Father and he receives the promise of the Spirit from the Father and pours the Spirit out on the church. Peter confirms that in Acts 2 and verse 33. And in John 14:26, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And this is just what we see happening in John 2 and also John chapter 12. In both instances, the disciples receive the Spirit, and the Spirit causes them to remember things from before. And they begin to gain insight into the meaning of Scripture. And they gain insight into the meaning of Jesus' words. So that's the disciples' lack of comprehension. And now we come to a fourth thing that John tells us in John 12, the Pharisees' frustration. The Pharisees' frustration in verses 17 through 19. Look at verses 17 and 18 first. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." So now, what's John? John's going back to Lazarus. I thought that we were past Lazarus now. John's going back to Lazarus like he's got a one-track mind. He keeps mentioning Lazarus. And those who had witnessed Lazarus' resurrection weeks earlier, John tells us, they're still talking about it. Back in verse 9 of this chapter, John has told us that many of the pilgrims had gone to Bethany. Many of those who were going up to the Passover had gone to Bethany, and they went there not only to see Jesus, but they also went there to see Lazarus. And now, hearing what those who had witnessed Lazarus' resurrection, hearing what they were saying about it, now a large crowd gathers to meet and greet Jesus when he arrives in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees, they're not happy about this. They're frustrated over Jesus' growing popularity. You can hear and feel the frustration in their words. Look at it in verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, that's exaggeration. The whole world, literally, has not gone after Jesus. This is hyperbole. But the point is that in spite of their efforts to the contrary, a large number of people were seeking after Jesus. It seemed as if the more they tried to limit Jesus' influence, the more famous he became, the more influential and powerful he became. And with the increase of Jesus' fame, the political situation became, or potentially could become, more unstable there in Jerusalem. Things became more fragile as Jesus became more famous. And so much then for the main events. Those are the main events of the passage. Now let's come to consider in the second place the larger significance of the passage. We've looked at the passage and what it means, but now the larger significance of the passage. It's clear that John has certain purposes in mind. It's clear that there are certain emphases that he wants to stress as he records this account. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about any of these things. They're more like observations. First thing, it's clear that John intends to link the raising of Lazarus with the triumphal entry. For John, there's a clear connection between those things. We don't find that in the Synoptic Gospels. This is a unique contribution that John makes to our understanding of these events. You see that from verses 17 and 18. This is, in fact, the reason that so many people had come out to meet Jesus. It was because they were hearing about Lazarus. A second thing, John intends to draw attention to the disciples' failure to grasp the significance of these events at this particular time. That's clear from verse 16. John makes a point to mention this, as he did back in John 2, that right now the disciples, they're not putting these things together. They're not understanding things as they need to. Later they would. Thirdly, third point of significance, John intends to draw attention to the Pharisees' frustration over their inability to control the situation. That's clear from verse 19. You know, they're trying to limit Jesus' influence, and the more they try, the less successful they are. And Jesus will be crucified. He will go to the cross. But it will be because he allows himself to be crucified. And this is what we're meant to see. It isn't because these men were so powerful and Jesus had no choice. And so all he did was just submit to them and that they're really holding the cards in their hands. It wasn't that at all. No, these Pharisees, they recognize they're not in control of the situation. Things are not going as they would like. And they're frustrated. And then there's a fourth point of significance in the passage. John intends to draw attention to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah, King of Israel. That's clear from verses 13 and 15. This is the purpose all the gospel writers have. Why did they record this? Why did it even happen in the first place? It's to demonstrate that Jesus, in fact, is the promised Messiah. He is, in fact, the King of Israel. And then a fifth point of significance. John intends to draw attention to the kind of Messiah King that Jesus is. And again, all the gospel writers share this in common. No one here on this occasion genuinely understands the nature of Jesus' mission. They don't understand what kind of a Messiah he really is. They don't understand what kind of a king he really is. Certainly the Pharisees didn't in their opposition against Jesus. The crowd certainly didn't in spite of their acclamation. To a large degree, the interest that the Jews had at this time, their interest in Jesus, was based more on false expectations, based on curiosity, sensationalism, a self-serving nationalism. That's why they were interested in Jesus. Even Jesus' disciples at this point failed to grasp the nature of Jesus' kingship and the inevitability of the cross. They still weren't seeing this at this point. Remember how sometime after this, I think about 7 weeks or so, 6 to 7 weeks after this, they will ask Jesus in Acts 1 and verse 6, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? You know, they're still infected with this nationalism at the time. And they're still waiting to get their piece of the action, to get in on the glory. But you see, the glorification of Jesus changed everything. Here are these people. They don't really understand who he is. They don't understand what he's doing. And then Jesus is glorified. Pentecost changed everything. And then the lights went on. And people began to really understand the real nature of Jesus' mission. And it wasn't until after the Spirit was given at Pentecost. And so here's Jesus. Doesn't come riding into Jerusalem on a royal steed. He comes riding into the city on the back of a donkey. He is, in fact, a king. But we must know carefully what kind of a king he is. He's a humble king. The lion is a lamb. He's a humble king. So we've considered together the main events of the passage, the larger significance of the passage. Now we come thirdly and finally to the practical use of the passage. And I say this from time to time, whenever you study your Bible, it's important to discover the practical application of it. We should ask ourselves when we study the Bible, well, how does this tell me to live? How should this affect me practically? How should this affect the way I live from day to day? If what we study in the Bible doesn't have an impact upon how we think and feel, if it doesn't impact who we are and how we live, what good is it? Right? Would you agree with that? Come to church and we study the Bible and hear the Bible. If it doesn't affect how we live the other 6 days of the week, what is the point of studying the Bible to begin with? And so whenever we study the Bible, we should always look to draw practical lessons. How should this impact the way I live? And so there are three sets of observations and practical lessons that I want to give you this morning, things that could be drawn from what we've seen. There's a statement, there's a command, and then there's a question. First of all, the statement. Jesus went to the cross deliberately and voluntarily. Now, this is one of the things that just comes out of this passage so clearly, that Jesus went to the cross deliberately and voluntarily. He did not go there accidentally. He did not go there because he had no other choice. You can't fail to miss the intentionality with which Jesus went into Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaits him there. He was no victim of circumstances beyond his control. In fact, all throughout the gospel accounts, when you pick up the gospel accounts from beginning to end, you get the sense Jesus is in control of all these things. He's not at the mercy of these Jewish leaders, not at the mercy of the Jews. You get the sense that somehow Jesus is influencing them. He's in control, not the Jews. Previously, when the Jews would attempt to harm Jesus, he would somehow manage to escape from their hands. And now here he is. He rides right into Jerusalem, rides right into trouble. And from this point on, as you read the gospel accounts, right up through to his crucifixion, you have the sense that Jesus could deliver himself from this situation. He could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him. Why didn't he do that? Because it wasn't God's will. And you get the sense that he's in control. He's deliberately putting himself in the hands of his enemies so that they can do with him what they will. You get the sense that Jesus is deliberately, voluntarily submitting himself to everything. And when opportunities arise for him to deliver himself, he doesn't take those opportunities. Why is this? Because the scripture has to be fulfilled. That's Jesus' answer. The scripture has to be fulfilled. And I want to ask before we go on. Some people say the Bible is fake, it's fabricated, this is all phony baloney stuff. How is it possible to fake this? It all fits together. It's like pieces of a puzzle perfectly fitting together. It all makes sense to those who will see it. And so Jesus, here he is, he willingly goes into Jerusalem to suffer and die on the cross. And the thing that I want us to get from this is the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross. He wasn't dragged there against his will. He wasn't going there reluctantly. Yes, in the garden he prayed, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But then he resolved his will into the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is going to the cross willingly. He doesn't go there because the Jews were more powerful than he was. He doesn't go there because he couldn't help himself. It's because there was nothing he could do about it. No, he goes there deliberately and voluntarily because he knows it's God's will for him to go there and offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He goes there to suffer and die on the cross and shed his blood, that precious blood that alone takes away sin. And he goes there willingly and deliberately, voluntarily goes. He walks into the face of trouble, knowing that when he goes to the cross, he is going to be bearing the load, bearing the guilt of a sin of a multitude that no one can number. He's going to be standing underneath the wrath of God against his people. And he will bear their guilt. He will bear their punishment. I mean, the sufferings of the cross were enough. But what makes the cross even more formidable are the spiritual sufferings that Jesus endured as he hung there on the cross. It wasn't just the physical pain. It wasn't just the shame. It was the fact that God was laying upon him the sins of his people. And so great was that burden. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seemed to Jesus his Father was no longer there. He couldn't see the Father anymore. And Jesus willingly, deliberately went to the cross to bleed and die upon that cross and suffer under the wrath of his Father in order to make atonement for the sins of all those who will believe in him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he offers life and salvation to all who will come to him. There is salvation in no one else. There is forgiveness of sin nowhere else. There's cleansing nowhere else. Only in Christ and all who come to him, he'll receive them and give them salvation. But all who reject him will perish in their sins. The choice is clear. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Somebody says, how do I know he'll save me? How do I know this is real? Just look at the resolve that Jesus has to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to suffer and die and accomplish redemption for his people. This is what we need to take away from us as we think about Jesus' willingness, his resolution to go into Jerusalem. He's a willing Savior. He doesn't go there reluctantly. He goes to the cross willingly. Jesus is willing now to receive sinners who will come to him now as he was willing to go into Jerusalem then. He's a willing Savior. Have you come to him? Do you know what it is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what? Have you ever felt the need for God to forgive you? There is forgiveness in only one place. There's cleansing only in one place. And that's at the cross. Only the blood of Jesus, that fountain open for sin and uncleanness, that's the only place where there's forgiveness for sin. And if you've never gone there, if you've never entrusted your soul to Christ, your sin still is against you. You'll perish in your sin unless you come to Jesus. Turn away from your sin. Come to Jesus. Cast yourself upon him. Look to him. Look to his blood. Look to him for life and salvation. So that's the first thing. Secondly, there's a summons. And the summons is simple. This is for believers. Behold your King. We're studying this passage. That Jesus' triumphal entry. What do we see here? This is your King. Behold your King. Picture him riding into Jerusalem on the back of this little donkey. This is your King. The people are crying out, giving him praise, acclaiming him as the King of Israel. This is something that should stir the heart of every true believer. To see the glory of Jesus. To see people honoring Jesus and glorifying Jesus. We want the whole world to honor our King. As a believer, sometimes don't you get sick and tired of the disrespect and the irreverence that there is in our world, in our country, in our generation for Jesus Christ? Utter disrespect. I mean, it provokes us sometimes. It's so difficult to be patient. We know that if it were not for God's mercy to us, we'd be waving our fists. We'd be rebellious just like everyone else. We're no different, except the grace of God has made a difference in our hearts, but it does make us sick at heart sometimes. And one day the whole world will honor Jesus. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All nations will worship Him. One day. Now they don't worship. One day they will worship Him. Right now, Jesus takes the lowest place. Jesus is the King, but He's also a humble King. He takes the lowest place, although He existed in the form of God. It's too much to take in. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God, what belonged to Him. He did not regard it as a thing to be grasped. But He empties Himself, and He takes the form of a bondservant. He's made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He empties Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Would you obey God to the point of death? Now, many of us would obey God, and we would go to great lengths to obey God. But what is it to obey God to the point of death? So this is our King. Look at His humility. He is the exalted King. He's more glorious than all kings put together, multiplied infinitely. And yet He's humble, meek, gentle, the most exalted King, the most exalted monarch, the most exalted ruler, the King of all that there is, takes the lowest place. Isn't this one of the astounding things about God? The love of God. The God who made the worlds with but a work, brought all things into existence, and they're on a totally different plane of existence from what He is. He brings all things into existence with His spoken word. The God who upholds all things by the word of His power. The God who is so powerful, He could destroy us and snuff us out in a moment with barely a thought. Look how humble He is. This is God. The lion is a lamb. One of the astounding things about God, in spite of all of His power and glory and greatness, He's humble. He's meek. He's lowly. Our God doesn't go strutting around, arrogant, proud, cruel. Our God is humble. He's God. He's exalted. But He's humble. And He teaches us to be humble. This is His example. He teaches us we're to walk in His footsteps. This is how we're to be. We're to follow Jesus. Follow His example. Thirdly and finally this morning, a question. Here's a question. Who do you say Jesus is? This is a very important question. You know, those people that were there on that day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they had all kinds of misconceptions about Jesus and His mission, the nature of His kingship. They had all kinds of misconceptions. The misconceptions didn't end with that generation. They have continued throughout all the history of the Christian church. People continue to have misconceptions about Jesus, His mission, what He came to do, what He came to accomplish, what He should mean to me in my life. What I should look for in Him, what I should look for from Him. Misconceptions abound. I want to ask you this morning, do you claim to know Jesus? What is your conception of Jesus? Who and what do you understand Him to be? Now here's the real issue. Is your conception of your opinion, your view of Jesus, is that what the Bible says? Is it the Jesus you think of and the Jesus you believe in? Is he the Jesus of the Bible or is he some other Jesus? Do you know this is the most important issue you will ever face? That's saying something, isn't it? I didn't say one of the most. I said the most important. It's right up there, number one. Who do you say Jesus is? And you might not think it's the most important thing right now, but I guarantee you a day is coming when it will be the most important thing. As you stand up right there on the threshold of everlasting destruction, and you realize my only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then it's going to be pretty important to you then. Who do you say Jesus is? Better to settle that issue now. It'll be too late to settle later on. Settle that issue now while you have life. While you have breath, while your heart's still beating, while you're still alive, settle this issue now. Who is Jesus? Do you know that's why John wrote his gospel? So that people would understand who Jesus is, and so that they would believe in him and be saved. That's why John wrote his gospel. Who do you say Jesus is? May God give you grace. May God give you eyes to see the glory, the beauty, the majesty, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might entrust yourself to him and be saved from the greatest of all enemies, sin. Sin's your greatest enemy. But Jesus came to save sinners. May God help you to see the glory of Christ and to know the real Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious display of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures and in this passage in particular. And we pray, Father, that you will grant to us the ability to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that he would be more beautiful, more desirable in our eyes than anyone or anything else. Father, may he have his rightful place in our hearts, in our affections, in our thoughts. And we pray that as he occupies his rightful place, that he will indeed be our King and our Master and our Lord, that he will rule in us and rule over us as he ought to. And Father, we pray that you'll be pleased to give us a sight of Christ. Give to us the ability to see his glory and to order our ways accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.